So I've given title The Good God to today's sermon, but the series of sermons I'm starting today has the title God's Design for Men and Women. So why start with a sermon about God? Well, two reasons. The first is that this series isn't just about our heads, it's also about our hearts. What I'm praying as we come to this series is that you won't just go away at the end of the series thinking, okay, so now I'm clear on what the Bible teaches about God's design for men and women. I am praying for that, because there's an awful lot of confusion around the subject today. But I don't pray for just that. I also pray that you will go away at the end feeling in your heart, this is wonderful. This is glorious. This is desirable. This is beautiful. God's plans are good. See, when all is said and done, that matters, because what really shapes our lives is what we desire in our hearts, what we really find attractive. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, it's a famous verse, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for, if we could have that verse up, for from it flows the springs of life. Or as another translation, the NIV, puts it, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So what deep down in your heart you really want will shape your life. And the key to finding God's teaching on his design for men and women attractive is actually to find God himself attractive. Because as we will see, God's design for men and women reflects what God himself is like. So if we find God himself attractive, we'll find his design for men and women attractive. If we aren't convinced that God is good, we won't find his plans for men and women good. So my desire, my aim this morning is that you go away convinced that God really is good. That God is attractive. I want you to agree with David, who wrote Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, would you have said that God is beautiful? Well, that's my prayer for this morning. And that brings us to the second reason for starting with a sermon about God. See, God's design for men and women reflects wonderful truths about God. And there is an absolutely fundamental lesson here, which in a sense goes beyond just this series. And that is that the way God has designed his creation isn't random. No, he designed it to teach us about himself. And that includes the fact that he made us male and female. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the question when we see that verse that we have to ask is, why did God create the human race, male and female? Now, at this point, you may say, well, isn't it kind of obvious? If they're to go forth and multiply, to be fruitful and multiply, surely it's actually essential to have male and female. To which the answer is, no, it isn't. There are loads of examples in the creation of what's called asexual reproduction that doesn't require a male and female. And those examples are God saying to us, look, I didn't have to make male and female to achieve reproduction. I could have done it without. So the fact that God created male and female in the human race is a deliberate choice on his part. And he chose to do so because we were created in his own image. And us being male and female is part of that image. If we're going to understand why the human race is made up of male and females and what it means to be male and female, then we need to understand what God is like. And that is why our world is going so completely haywire at the moment. Because they've sort of airbrushed God out of the picture. If you get airbrushed God out of the picture, why are they male and female? Why can't we do what we want with human bodies? Why can't we have sexual relations as we want? Why can't we assign roles as we want? It's all perfectly logical if you get God, get rid of God. But when you bring God into the picture, say, actually, we're made this way because we reflect fundamental truths about God, then it all starts to make sense. So what is God like? When we don't invent a God to believe in, or not believe in, and it's amazing how atheists tend to have a very clear God they don't believe in, when we stop saying, well, I like to think of God as being like, and instead we actually listen to what God has revealed to us about himself in his word, the Bible, what do we discover? Well, I've got 4 points this morning, as you can see from the handout, so there are no surprises as we go along this morning. Firstly, the loving Father. We discover that the fundamental thing about God is that he is a father. When Jesus' disciples said in Luke 11 verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray, he taught them to address God not as your royal highness or your almightiness or whatever. He taught them to address God as Father. Luke 11 verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say Father. Jesus wasn't introducing a new idea at that point. Again and again throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Bible describes God as a father. I've just put down here a couple of verses that will come up on the screen, but there are loads more. Here's one from the Old Testament. Isaiah 63:16. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And then in the New Testament, John 20:17, this is after the resurrection, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, if you were to get out a concordance, one of those things that tell you where words occur in the Bible, and you listed them all, it would take you a while, but if you looked at all those verses and any others you might come across, you would find that some of them are talking about God as our Father, others are talking about him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that God didn't just become a father when he made the world and had human beings to relate to. No, God was always a father. Before the universe was created, there was God the Father and God the Son. And as we'll observe in a few minutes, God the Holy Spirit also. God was a father before he was a creator and a ruler. Michael Reeves, I'm going to refer to his book later, puts it like this in his book, The Good God. Since God is before all things a father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It's not that this God does being father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is father all the way down. Thus, all he does as father. That is who he is. End of quote. Now, at this point, our heads can start to ache and panic sets in. No, is this going to be a lecture on the Trinity? You know, I'm going to be told in a minute that there's one God, there's three persons and all that sort of stuff. No, this is not a lecture. This is really practical. We need to think what God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit practically means. You see, what if he weren't? You see, what if God were totally solitary? You know, absolutely unitary, just one person, like the Muslim God Allah. Then that would mean that God is all alone until he makes something else. It would mean that at the heart of his nature, God is simply all-powerful. It would mean that God made us to meet his needs. He was lonely without us. He needed someone to rule over, to relate to. But the real God isn't like that. From all eternity, God has been Father. From all eternity, there has been a Son. From all eternity, there has been the Holy Spirit. Listen to this wonderful verse in John 17:24. This is Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father. And he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the world was made, before the universe was made, there was love because there was Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, you won't find anything like that in the Quran, in the Muslim holy book, because for the God they've imagined, it would be totally impossible. There was no one to love. From all eternity, the Father related to the Son and the Son related to the Father. And the heart of that relationship was the Father loving the Son. Here is one of the most well-known verses from the Bible. 1 John 4:8. You don't know it, but you know the last bit. 1 John 4:8, what's that? You know the last phrase. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. That's great. I think every Christian loves that truth. Yeah, but God can only be love because of the Trinity. God could not be love if there was nobody to love. God didn't have to create in order to have something to love. No, from all eternity, God has been love, because from all eternity, God has been a Father. And there has been a Son for him to love eternally. And from all eternity, the Father has loved and delighted in the Son. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son. This is Jesus speaking. And has given all things into his hands. Old Testament, Isaiah 42:1. Talking about the servant who is looking forward to Jesus. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." From all eternity, the Father is delighted in the Son. And that love and delight isn't just one way. John 14:31, the Son speaking, Jesus speaking, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." In fact, the Son loves the Father so much that to do his Father's will and to accomplish the work his Father has given him is like food to him. John 4:34, this is when the woman at the well passage. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Of course, you see, we can only know what God chooses to reveal to us in his word. We can only know about God what he chooses to reveal to us in his word. But insofar as the Bible draws, as it were, back the curtain and allows us to look in on the relationship of Father and Son from all eternity, we find a perfect relationship. We find pure love. So when God in his word says, "God is love," it isn't like a politician spinning the truth for the sake of a headline on the 6 o'clock news. This really is the truth. God really is love. He is a loving Father. Now, I know talking about fathers isn't comfortable for some of us. I know some of you had fathers who are unpleasant or uninterested. And I also know that every one of us here who is a father is not remotely perfect. But that is the point. God isn't like us human fathers. No, we are supposed to be like him. He sets the standard. He is the perfect father. He shows us that perfect fatherhood means perfect love. All of us human fathers fall short of perfectly reflecting him. Some do pretty well. Others do a better job of reflecting the devil. But God the Father is the perfect Father, of whom the Son, who never lies, can say without any qualification, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Not most of the time, but perfectly all of the time. So one person of the Trinity is the loving Father. The second person of the Trinity is the Son who loves to obey. The Son who loves to obey. The relationship between Father and Son isn't symmetrical, by which I mean the two don't play the same role. The Trinity doesn't have, well, look, we've got God the friend number one, God the friend number two. No, it's not like that. They aren't friend and friend, they're father and son. And that means their roles are different. Michael Reeves again from The Good God, quote, "And yet while the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, there is a very definite shape to their relationship. Overall, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved. The Bible is awash with talk of the Father's love for the Son. But while the Son clearly does love the Father, hardly anything is said about it. The Father's love is primary. The Father is the loving head. That then means that in his love he will send and direct the Son, whereas the Son never sends or directs the Father." Put it another way, that was the end of the quote. In the relationship between Father and Son, the Father is in authority and the Son is to obey. God again has built his creation to reflect that. That's basic, that fathers command, sons obey. Fifth commandment. Exodus 20 verse 12, honour your father and your mother. And Paul explains what that means for us in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and your mother." That's true for relationships between human fathers and human sons, because our human relationship is to reflect the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so in that eternally perfect relationship, the Son shows his love for the Father in doing what the Father commands. John 14:31 again is very, very striking. "But I do," Jesus says, "as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." For a son to show he loves his father, he obeys him. If he doesn't obey him, he doesn't love him. It's in his obedience to the Father that the Son of God shows his love for his Father. Jesus always obeys his Father's will. John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own." Again, Son of God speaking. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Father and Son are equally God. Absolutely equal in being, but they have different roles. Just as a human father and a human son are absolutely equally human, but have different roles in their relationship. From all eternity, there has been Father and Son, the Father who perfectly loves the Son, who delights in him, the Son who loves the Father, and shows that love in his perfect obedience of his Father, his delight to do his will. Where does the Spirit come into this? Well, thirdly, the Spirit who brings love. The last two points are much shorter. I think the best way to see this is at Jesus' baptism, because there we see Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And Matthew's account of that, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Here, the Father declares his love for his Son and his pleasure in his Son. And he does so as the Spirit rests on the Son. Because the way the Father makes his love known is precisely through giving his Spirit. We actually see the same idea applied to us as sons of God in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's through God giving us his Spirit that the Father declares his love for his Son and declares his love for his sons in the sense that we are sons of God. It's all deeply personal. From all eternity, the Spirit has stirred up the delight of the Father in the Son and the delight of the Son in the Father, inflaming, enlarging their love, and so binding them together in what the last verse of 2 Corinthians calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. A bit of history before we move on to the next point, the last point, which I hope will be helpful. Somewhere in the 1150s, so what's that? Ooh, 850 or so years ago, a young Scot named Richard entered the Abbey of St. Victor just outside Paris, became known as Richard of St. Victor. He became one of the most influential authors of his day, and he reflected a lot on what God is like. And he argued that if God were just one person, he couldn't at heart be loving, since before the creation he would have no one to love. But he also went on to argue that if God were two persons, God might be loving, but he could be loving in an excluding, ungenerous way. Because after all, I suspect that many of us have come across two people who are so infatuated with each other that they just ignore everybody else. And Richard argued that a God like that wouldn't be good news for us. But when the love between two people is happy and healthy and secure, they rejoice to share it. And Richard argued that that is just what God is like. Being perfectly loving from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with the Spirit and through the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit tells us that God's love is not turned inward. It's not for keeping, it's for sharing. And that's where we come in. So my fourth and final point is the God who loves us. You see, so far we've basically been looking at God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit as though we were just spectators looking in on their love. But wonderfully, we benefit from their love. We are brought into their love. Now, these are massive topics and we'll be exploring these themes more on Tuesday, particularly just to flag up Tuesday when we're looking at worshipping the good God and also in coming weeks. Seeing how they apply to God's good design for men and women in coming Sundays. But we need to get a flavour, a taster of how God's amazing love within the Trinity is reflected in his amazing love for us. And if we're truly to rejoice in God, we need to know that. To really marvel at his beauty, to be thrilled at his goodness. So very briefly, the God who loves us, thinking again, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in creation firstly, the Father's love overflows to others. As we've seen, God wasn't lonely and needed to create in order to have something to love or boss around or rule. No, God the Father loved God the Son from all eternity, and he loves within the Spirit. But he loves to share that love through the Spirit. And the creation is an expression of God's love. He wants to include more people in his love. And he wants to make people who reflect his love, who show that love to others. Because he made human beings in his own image. Genesis 1, 26, 27, we read this. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He made us to love him, to enjoy his love, but also to reflect that love, to be lovers like he is a lover, to experience love like the Son experiences the Father's love. So in creation, the Father's love overflows to others. We're here on this planet because God wants to share his love. Secondly, in salvation, the Son shares what is his. You see, of course, the creation went wrong as the first man and woman turned away from God. They, as us, were to show God's image by loving God and loving others. And loving God meant obeying God, just as the Son obeys the Father. But Adam and Eve turned in on themselves and loved the fruit of the forbidden tree more than they loved God. And the result is a race of sinners whose love is misplaced, who instead of loving God, love themselves. Interestingly, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, when he describes sin, this is just some phrases out of those verses. He says, and he's describing what will happen in the last days, which is the period we live in. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Then he says various other things. And then he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if ever you had to pen a description of the UK in 2016 and what people are like, I mean, that's it, isn't it? There's never any debate that the Bible's up to date. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm just going off at a tangent, anticipating one of the notices. That's the Life Explored course that we're running at the moment. That's what it focuses in on. What idols have people put in the place of God? What are they loving more than they love God? But amazingly, when we rejected God, when we turned away from loving him and turned our back on him and loved ourselves and the things he'd made rather than the Creator, all that did was draw from God an even deeper expression of love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And it carries on. On to the next page. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son to bring us life. And life is, as Jesus says in John 17, is knowing God. And knowing God means loving like God loves and loving God. So the Son came to bring for us what was right, what was his alone, a perfect love for God and a sharing in God's love. That we might be welcomed back into a loving relationship with God. That we might experience the love that God eternally had for the Son. That we might enjoy the Son as the Father enjoys him. And then thirdly, where's the Spirit in this? In this Christian, the Spirit brings love for God. When you become a Christian, God doesn't just give you gifts. He does that. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you new life. He gives you himself as well. He comes and lives with you. He comes and lives in you by his Spirit. And the Spirit stirs up in us a love for Christ, a joy in Christ, a deeper and deeper love for the Father. A quote from Luther to close with. Couldn't find one from Spurgeon. quote from Luther, though through Jesus we may know that God is the Father, and quote, through Jesus we may know that God is the Father, and quote, we may look into his fatherly heart and sense how boundlessly he loves us. That should warm our hearts, setting them aglow. So may the Spirit truly enable us to look at this and say, this is beautiful. This is good. We have a wonderful God, a God who is truly lovely. And then come along on Tuesday as we think about worshipping this good God. And then next Sunday morning as we start to look at how God's goodness is reflected in his design for men and women. Let's pray.